You would now open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We begin our scripture reading in verse 15 down through verse 17. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience and as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
To say that Jesus Christ came into the world is a historical fact not to be disputed more than likely by anyone sitting in this room today. But the manner of his coming is somewhat complex. But Scripture itself affirms for us, and John writes in his Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Scripture also affirms that Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh. He came in the flesh and revealed something, indicated something to man by his coming in the flesh. We accept the fact that the Scripture itself affirms that Jesus Christ came into the world. And we are not going to make an attempt to address every complex reason that must have been in the mind of God to allow such an event to happen in the history of mankind. But the Scriptures do affirm for us some very sure and positive and strong reasons given by God as to why Christ came into the world and how men are benefited by that. In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul wrote and said, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Our aim this morning is to briefly touch on the question, why? Why did Christ come into the world? And even on this question, we must limit the scope of our study today. There are reasons for his coming that are beyond the purpose of this lesson, but maybe we should confine our time this morning to think about four very important reasons that the Scriptures clearly state for us to understand why Christ came into the world. And each one of these pertains directly to the salvation that we enjoy as Christians on this first day of the week. The first reason given that is very plain in Scripture and easy for us to see that God revealed to us is that Jesus Christ came into the world to do the Father's will. Jesus himself said, and John records in his Gospel in chapter 6 and verse 8, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He came to work the works of him who sent me, and yet had only a brief time in which to do them, a period described by him in this way, "As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work," in John 9 and verse 4. Though he did many works, all of which are part of the Father's will, there was one work in particular that was to be the ultimate outcome of all of these works that Jesus Christ did on the earth. The last week in his life and in anticipation of his death, he said in John 17 and verse 4, to his Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. His statement looks back on his life, the life that was lived as a perfect life, a righteous life, a sinless life before his heavenly Father. And it also looked forward to the sacrifice that he was about to make for all mankind. On the cross, he said in John 19 and verse 30, "It is finished," in reference to the work that God gave him to do. No doubt meaning that. God had prepared a body for him, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, that he might offer himself to God in a very special way, in a way that would benefit all of mankind. It was the ultimate goal of all that he had come into the world to accomplish. Hebrews 10 and verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." To this end, Jesus affirmed, and the Hebrew writer states in chapter 10 and verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." The Hebrew writer had already said in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9, "In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he himself was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Christ was obedient to the Father's will in every respect. Not one respect was he disobedient, but in every respect. And his perfect obedience to the Father fully qualified him to be the kind of sacrifice that would have the power to forgive sins of men. This resolve that he had to completely do the Father's will is best illustrated in the length to which he was willing to go to offer himself by such a cruel death to be raised up from the earth and offer himself on the cross for us. Paul makes this point when he says in Philippians 2 and verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to do the Father's will. The Scripture is very clear about that. Very plain about that. We must understand that and appreciate it. Because everything he did demonstrates to all men that he's doing the Father's will. He's doing what his Father said. The actions that he did, the words that he spoke, are exactly what his Father told him to do. We must appreciate that fact as followers of Jesus Christ and of people who observe his life and listen to his teachings. He came to do the Father's will. He came to reveal the Father. There were things about the Father that were not known among men. There were some things that were. But there were some things that were not known among men that needed to be revealed. And Christ is the only one whose testimony of the Father really involved the ability to grasp the importance and the vital nature and the significance of God Himself. He is the only one to have Himself observed the Father. In the first place, the very fact that He descended from heaven, John 3 and verse 13, enabled him to bear witness as to what he had seen. John 5 and verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." John 6, 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father," in reference to himself. He is the one from God who has seen the Father. And in the Gospel of John 8 and verse 38, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." We can respect that. The man told us what he had seen and told us clearly. The very fact that he descended from heaven in John 3:13 enabled him to bear witness not only of what he had seen, but also what he had heard. Further, John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Verse 28 of chapter 8, "So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Verse 40 of chapter 8 in the Gospel of John, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Chapter 14 and verse 10 of John's Gospel, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Chapter 14 and verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Chapter 15 and verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And also, by the way, the same is true of the Holy Spirit, John 16 and verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," in reference to the Holy Spirit being sent to his apostles, "he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And the Holy Spirit would hear it from the Father. Now, during his ministry, Jesus indicated by other clear statements in the Scriptures that he maintained a uniquely close relationship with his Father, which would certainly enable him to reveal his Father to men by the life that he lived. John 8 and verse 16, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." Showing that unique relationship that he had with his Father that qualified him to represent his Father. John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His relation to the Father was such that whatever he said, the Father also said. Whatever he taught, the Father had taught him. Whatever he declared, the Father had declared it to him with the indication that it be declared to men. Christ's judgment was not merely human judgment. It was a divine judgment because it was unique to his relationship to the Father. His judgment was God's judgment because Christ was one with his Father. They were completely united in everything, whatever he spoke, whatever he did, whatever way he acted. He did so by the direction of his Father. Now, this unique relationship with his Father uniquely made for a situation where Jesus Christ could be the one to declare his Father to us. And the Hebrew writer says in chapter 1 and verse 3, "He is the radiance of his glory." Christ is the radiance of the glory of his Father, he saved. "And the exact representation of his nature." You want to learn about the nature of God? Look at Jesus Christ. You want to see the radiant glory of God? Look at Jesus Christ. This was another reason for his coming into the world. In John 1 and verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." You want to know something about God? You want it explained to you? Listen to the words of Christ. He'll tell you exactly the way his Father is, and it will be true. The words, "who is in the bosom of the Father," suggest a very close relationship between Father and Son, an inseparable closeness, a unique closeness between Father and Son. It is Christ's intimacy with His Father while He was declaring Him that is being described in this verse. John says that Christ is the one who has declared Him or made Him known. In John 8 and verse 55, and you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Jesus' statement to the religious leaders of His day. This truth could be affirmed of no other unique person or personality. Only the Son has such knowledge of the Father. Matthew recorded in his Gospel in chapter 11 and verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," Jesus said. "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Aren't we fortunate today that the Son willed to reveal His Father to us through the written Word of Scripture? Aren't we fortunate today that the Son willed to reveal His Father to His close disciples who gave their lives to present that revealing to men? To say to men the very words that the Father had spoken to Jesus. Aren't we fortunate? Aren't we blessed? He alone could say when asked of Philip, "Lord, show us the Father," that "He who has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14 and verse 9. Christ was describing the Father to men by His very word and by His very action. Those are two very, very important reasons given in the Scriptures as to why Christ came to this earth. I want to suggest a third to you that is also clear in the Scriptures, and that is to destroy the works of the devil. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Both Jesus and other writers of our New Testament had very much to say about this same problem which plagued men at that time and plagues men today, and how Jesus coming into the world was meant to deal with that problem. Very much to say in the New Testament. Questions on the origin and the nature and the consequences of sin are answered in the New Testament. And the nature of God and how He must deal with sin are also a primary subject in the pages of our Bibles. These are not new subjects. They're not first introduced in the New Testament. They were indicated also in the Old Testament period. But John affirms that if we practice sin in this passage, we are of the devil and not God. And further, when we practice sin, we frustrate the mercy of God. We frustrate the grace of God that is shown to men. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, not to make it possible for us to commit the works of the devil and somehow escape an association with Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil. The connection is unavoidable because of the practice of sin. If one practices sin, he's associated with the devil. Christ came to break all that up. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Why must men live to advance the works of the devil and to glorify the works of the devil, to appreciate and teach the works of the devil to their children and their relatives? Why must men live that way? That thwarts the very purpose that God had of bringing Christ into this world. Do we live that way? Do we live in a way that advances the works of the devil in spite of the fact that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil? Surely, certainly, we must not. We must not. Further, with the lifting up of Christ on the cross, a certain judgment would be brought against the world. John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 12, beginning in verse 31, that Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." God's world had become foul by sin and had tried to organize itself without any sort of reference to the Creator at all, without any being subject to the Creator's authority. And in consequence, the world stood under the condemnation of God. But Jesus lifted on the cross, which was the extreme expression of the powerful love that God had for His creation, men, an expression of that, and an expression of His invincible power. God would draw to Himself, like a magnet, all of those who embraced through faith the victory that they could have over sin and over evil in this life by being taught of God and accepting that teaching. Satan, the ruler of this world, would be rendered totally powerless to prevent any man from embracing through faith the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Satan could not thwart the power of God for men to overcome this world and overcome sin in their lives in any way. To those who are called, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. "Though Christ died in weakness, He is mighty in us." 2 Corinthians 13, 3 and 4. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, "For if we are weak in Him, yet we will live in Him because of the power of God directed toward you." He's writing that to Christians. Power of God is directed toward them. What's that power do for us? What's that power all about? It's the power to save us from the consequences of our sin. That's why Christ died on the cross. John assures his readers in 1 John 4 and verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," those who have the spirit of Antichrist in the context, "you have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Greater is what you have as a Christian. Greater is the power that you have as a Christian that God grants unto you, and He will raise you up on the last day. No Old Testament servant of God ever had such strong incentive to overcome the things of the world. They had an incentive to, but never had it been so strong as it is presented in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's very, very important. And then fourthly and finally, He came to take away sins. Not only did Jesus come to destroy the works of the devil in our lives, but John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 5, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." In that letter, sin is a transgression of law. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness," John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 4. And sin is lawlessness. Paul to the Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." Even in the Old Covenant, the prophet Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 wrote, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face from you that He does not hear." The sacrifices of the Old Testament law could not remove sin, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. A better offering was required, yet it must be a blood offering, because the Hebrew writer also said in chapter 9 and verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness." The better offering, of course, was the blood of Jesus Christ. As the Hebrew writer said in chapter 10 and verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, is the one who He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, Peter wrote, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Notice that. He died on the cross to take our sins away, but not so that we could continue to live in them and do the works of the devil and promote the works of the devil, because He came to destroy the works of the devil. But so that we might die to sin, and not only die to sin, but live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, Peter says. He said that we were redeemed in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased with the blood of Christ. What wonderful blessings we enjoy because Christ chose to come into this world and to do His Father's will and to teach His Father's will, revealing the Father to us, and to destroy the works of the devil and to take away sins. God, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What wonderful blessings. Such offering was necessary. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 through 26 point out why such an offering like that was necessary. When Paul wrote to the Roman Christians and said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's a reason why that type of offering, that type of sacrifice of Christ was necessary. It was necessary in the next verse for justification. Being justified in the eyes of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We wouldn't want to thwart a gift that God was giving to us, would we? Has anyone ever offered you a gift and you say, oh, no thanks. I don't need that gift. I don't want that gift. That would be somewhat of a diminishing idea to the giver of the gift, wouldn't it? Somewhat of a disrespect, somewhat of a disregard to the person who took the time to prepare a gift for you and to give it to you. That would be disrespectful, wouldn't it? God made this gift by His grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He put redemption for men in Christ Jesus. Should we consider that of no value, of less importance? Certainly not. He goes on to say, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. It's necessary for men to believe in faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. It's necessary for men to respond to God recognizing the righteousness of Christ. He lived a righteous life. He did exactly what His Father told Him to do. He said exactly what His Father told Him to say. We must recognize that. It's right and it's true. And anyone who stands up and says that what he says is not true and what he did was wrong is wrong. God's way is right. We recognize His righteousness by so regarding Christ. Because in the forbearance of God, aren't you glad He had forbearance for us? Aren't you glad He's patient with us? Aren't you glad that He's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance? Aren't you glad about that? That Christ has made the way available for men. Through the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. The writer says, Paul, there in Romans 3, 23 through 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Aren't you glad that through faith in Jesus we can be justified in the sight of God? Through no great working that we do, but through that wonderful gift that God has given to each of us, to all who will hear and all who will obey, to everyone, for every man who has ever lived since the time that Christ died until the time that the world will be no more. All men had broken God's law. All were lawbreakers, and the penalty was spiritual death, eternal separation from God. God had allowed this condition to continue during the Old Testament period. No provision to permanently take away sins was provided. The demand of the law for punishment had to be met. But God sent His Son to suffer the penalty for our sins, and in His death on the cross, the just demands of the law had been met. God is just and righteous in saving those who believe. Christ's sacrifice also made provision for those under the first covenant, so that they also may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Through the provisions of the new covenant, we have this blessed assurance from Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The testimony of John the Baptist was, as John wrote in his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Aren't we blessed people to live at a time where it can be said that the sacrifice has been made, and Christ takes away the sins of the world? Aren't we blessed people? So these four reasons are very, very important and very clear for us in the pages of our Bible. Why did Christ come? He came to do the Father's will. He came to reveal the Father. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And He came to take away sins. In our text this morning in 1 Timothy 1:15-17, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Aren't you glad of that? I am. I most certainly am. And I know that you are too. Now, has His coming, here's the bottom line to the whole thing, has the coming of Christ helped you? Has Christ coming into this world helped you? Now you think about you, not your neighbor sitting next to you, not someone else. You think about you. Has Christ coming into this world helped you? And that's the question for you today. If we can help you take the benefit, take the gift that God has given you in the remission of your sins and the hope of eternal life with Him, if we can help you with that today, we'll gladly do that if you'll make your request by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.